Matthew 28, this last chapter of this monumentally important gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, we'll read the entire chapter. While you're turning to that, let me bring a word of greeting to you from Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I pastored for many years and continued to reside there, and they knew I was going to be here today. No doubt they're praying for us. And thank you for inviting me. There are many in this congregation that I've been longtime friends with. There's a few I don't know, and I look forward to meeting you after the service. Please look for me at the end. I'd like to meet you personally. Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Amen. Lord, as we come to your story, to the story of the most blessed event of all of history, the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may you grant us ears to hear and hearts to respond. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. April 8th, 1898, a man named Lew Wallace, you might know that name, great part of our Indian history, got on a train to return to Crawfordsville, his hometown area. He was at that time practicing law in downtown Indianapolis. And as they traveled from there to Crawfordsville, this man who had been a Civil War general, been a lawyer and was now a lawyer again, governor of New Mexico, an ambassador to the Turkish countries on the other side of the world, a known person, ran into an old friend on the train named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll also was fairly famous at the time, particularly known as an orator, also a lawyer, a skeptic, and an antagonist against anything Christian. The two men had served in the Civil War at the same time, and so, not surprisingly, he shared his compartment with him, and they talked about old times. But then at a certain point, Lew Wallace said to Ingersoll, "So you're an unbeliever," and that sent Robert Ingersoll into a tirade against anything having to do with belief or faith or Christianity. Lew Wallace had been indifferent about things of faith his whole life. What caused him to ask Ingersoll about his Antichrist points of view, we're not sure. But it was significant for Lew Wallace because, as I said, Lew Wallace was entirely indifferent about these things his whole life up until that moment. But Robert Ingersoll's vivid and vehement attack against Christianity started Lew Wallace to think, to ponder things that he had not rejected really, just kind of was indifferent about all of his life. It was about 4 years later, in 1876, when his first novel called Ben-Hur came out. And it quickly became a world seller, the best book of the year for several years. Ben-Hur was later made into a movie once, twice, three times, and most recently, about 2 years ago, another version of Ben-Hur came out. Ben-Hur, you know, is about a young Jewish man who was confronted by the claims of Christ and himself was converted. Robert Ingersoll had caused Lew Wallace to think hard about what is faith and how do we know. And as a lawyer, he himself, Lew Wallace, had pursued the facts of the matter. And no doubt he looked oftentimes at this passage in Matthew 28. This most significant redemptive historical setting there in Matthew 28. So let's look at it together. Let's ask the question this morning, what difference does that make to me? I may have been indifferent about things of faith up until now. I may be an antagonist against Christian things, as the Pharisees will see were. Or I may identify with the women who are devoted followers of Jesus. There are four views of things of the cross that are contained in this one chapter, and let's look at these four views. The first one, interestingly enough, is the angel's point of view. We could miss that point of view easily, but it's such a prominent part of this, and it's where the story began, because the angels, since creation, before creation, have been eager to look into this matter of the resurrection of Christ. And we first see them not only here, but in many places in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 1, of the angels, he said, he makes his angels wings and ministers of fire, and talks then about the resurrected Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. We also see it in 1 Peter 1, that they are the ones who stand on tiptoes because they long to look into this matter. And so we ought to pay particular attention to their point of view. It's a heavenly view, and it's intensely anticipating what they came to now witness and know. And the angel says, "I know you seek Jesus. He is risen as he said he would." The whole Old Testament is a testimony of the anticipation of the resurrection. Not vividly explained at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, or really not until later
into the book of Isaiah do we begin to really get a true view. Although the Psalms often make references, we've sung today, Psalm 16 is so vividly wondrous as it explains the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Savior to us as well. The angels long to look into this because they have been familiar with the story since the beginning of the Bible, and it's only become more and more anticipated and more clear. We see in verses 5, 6, and 7, but the angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." The angels invite the women to look into this matter of the crucified Christ. And if you have never really thought hard about this, and I know, children, that that's possible, because I grew up in a church setting. I grew up in a church where truths about Christ were talked about all the time. And I attended church Easter, Christmas, became less and less involved in the church that I attended over time because of sports, because of my parents' desire to take us away on weekends and go water skiing and do fun things. I became less and less interested in things of God, in things of the Word of God. And I know that's possible as a young person, to not have a good grasp of these things that we're witnessing to today. Maybe you're not like the angels. Maybe you're more like the soldiers who are talked about here, who are fairly indifferent to anything about Christianity or spiritual matters. The soldiers are the indifferent ones and stand in stark contrast to these angels who stand on tiptoes wanting to look into this thing of the resurrection. They say, "Come, see, go, tell." That's not a call only to the elders of the church or to the minister of the church. It's a call to all of us. Come, see, go and tell. And that's the call on your life, young people. My children, too. Come this morning. Come and see this matter of the resurrection. It was the call to Lew Wallace, an indifferent lawyer, governor, Civil War general. Come, Mr. Wallace, see. And so the angels call. The second person we meet in the story, the second view of the resurrection is the soldiers. The soldiers are committed unbelief point of view. Now you say, well, how could they be indifferent but be committed too? Well, just a minute. The soldiers are called to tell a lie. And if they fail to tell this lie, they will probably be killed. Because the fact of the matter is, one soldier asleep on guard duty, it was a death sentence, immediate. And the governor, if he heard it, would certainly bring that death about. But for an entire troop of soldiers to be asleep on guard duty is absolutely unheard of. And yet, that's the testimony that they're called to not only tell a lie, but they also already believe the lies. The Pharisees are calling on them to foist a hoax regarding the resurrection, and they are happy to comply because there's something in it for them. And with this committed unbelief point of view, that's the point in the Bible over and over again. People don't disbelieve about Jesus in real indifference, because the Bible says, 1 John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has gone into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, unbelievers really have a commitment already. They have an indifference to things of God, but they have a point of view, and the point of view at the center of it is them. They unbelieve or they disbelieve because it's better for them. It's more comfortable for them. It's more their preference to disbelieve because of their point of view. Again, we read in John 7:17, as Jesus said these words, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know the teaching, whether I'm speaking from God or I'm speaking on my own authority." The unbelieving person disbelieves because they want what they want. They want what's comfortable. They want their own point of view. They want to be left alone. So real indifference is not really the case with these soldiers. They have already committed themselves to a world point of view. And the people we encounter, the people we call to things of the Lord, are in that boat. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know the teaching. Now, the truth of the matter is that God needs to work in them to bring about a change. And that's what we saw in Lou Wallace, and that's what God did in my life as he brought me to a place of discomfort. And so the soldiers are called to tell the people that these people came and stole the body while they were sleeping. And they buy into this, verse 11, into this evil conspiracy. Bribe, money, lies, and protection from Pilate are all promised them. Their answer is to perpetrate a lie and to embrace this lie themselves. How could they live the rest of their lives knowing that they disbelieved? I don't know the answer to that. But there's been many down through the ages that have encouraged these kinds of these lying thoughts, this treachery, this illegal, this deceit. The third group we meet here are the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees of that day. The first one was a point of view that is a point of, it's heaven's viewpoint. The second one we met when the soldiers was a committed unbelief viewpoint. And the third one now we meet with the Pharisees is the ideological antichrist point of view. Maybe well represented by Lou Wallace's friend, Robert Ingersoll. The third point of view is a point of view that is adamantly against anything having to do with God and faith. Now, sometimes this is a point of view that is embraced by religious people, but ultimately these Pharisees were committed to their own ideas of the Old Testament and of the Bible. These followers of the Sanhedrin tell the people his disciples came and stole the body by night. Now we see their point of view even before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, told to us in verse 64 of the previous chapter. So if you just turn your eyes back to the previous chapter, verse 64, they go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, "Therefore, order the tomb to be sealed secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard. The Pharisees, in a way, understood these things better than the disciples did because of their suspicion, because of their hatred, because of their doubt. And so we see this point of view of tell the people his disciples came and stole the body by night. The soldiers are drawn in, but the Pharisees are the ones who are focused on this ardent unbelief. Now, this is not a new thing then, and it's not a new thing now. There are those who are committed to unbelief, probably committed to unbelief as much as you are committed committed to the things of faith. And we see it come up every once in a while in a very popular way. In my day, back in the 60s, there was a man named Hugh Schoenfield that wrote the book, The Passover Plot. That was quite the rage when I was in college. Maybe even some of you have heard of that book before. The Passover Plot was an attempt to convince American people that the resurrection of Christ was all a plot, all a show, all an effort to deceive us into thinking against Christ. More recently, a more popular thing in 2003, Dan Brown came out with a book, and then it was made into a movie, and it's a popular movie today called The Da Vinci Code. I'd be surprised if you haven't heard of it. And there will be others of these kinds of attempts to explain away the resurrection, because it's such a significant part of Christian truth that it must be explained away. And it would be a nice thing to just ask an unbelieving friend of yours to explain to you the resurrection. And they will probably dismiss it, but it is a good witnessing tool to share with people. The fourth point of view we have, the soldiers, the angels, the Pharisees, and now we see the women's point of view, this converted point of view, this point of view that embraces things of God. Jesus actually not only appeared here to these women, and not only to the disciples both in Jerusalem and also in Galilee, but there were 9 or 10 other times in which Jesus appeared. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's speaking of some that have already passed away or died when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. There was a significant number of people who would not be easily deceived by an appearance of an imposter, people who's laid down their life. As a matter of fact, the testimony is that 11 of the 10 of the 11 apostles laid down their life for the testimony of Christ's resurrection. And so we see that here in the devotion of these women. They met Jesus and they worshiped him with fear and joy at the same time. Those two things seem to be opposites to us, but they weren't in the heart of the women. They worshiped him. And they are called then by the Lord Jesus Christ to a certain calling. He says, come, see, go, and tell. Those four things are all in the imperative. They're the strongest words in the Greek language of an action called for and commanded. And you today are called to the same thing. You too are called to come and see, which is exactly what we're doing here today. Come, see, go and tell. Tell the world of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people, both near and far, however the Lord takes you, wherever he takes you. That's the beauty of the Christian faith, because I can have the opportunity to preach at a funeral service, as I do oftentimes, or at all kinds of other places, for example, in Liberia, as I've been called more and more to go over there, be going again in the end of May. But there's places that you can go that I can't. There are places that you are included in, people you're connected to that I don't know and that other Christians probably won't. But you can, and you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to come. See, look hard at the resurrected Christ. Take this testimony today to heart and let it go deep within you. And decide today what you will do with Jesus. Decide today whether you'll truly believe this or whether you have to deny it like the Pharisees, have to deny it like the soldiers. Come, see, go and tell. Your testimony doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be complete. Jesus didn't say that to the older, wiser, more experienced disciples. He tells the women, basic followers, yet followers who are devoted to the Lord. And if you're a follower that's growing in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls you today. Come, see, go and tell. And so these women give their testimony of the triumphant climax and tell the disciples, go to the apostles, go meet Jesus in Galilee. And that sets the stage for the conclusion of the story, even more wondrous, more glorious conclusion to the story as we get to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. These few words are so tremendously important in the Christian faith, and they ought to be also important to you. There's a great claim here. There's a great commission here. And there's also a great promise given here. The great claim is Jesus' words. And by the way, the disciples were still prone to doubt, weren't they? They came, they saw the resurrected Lord with their own eyes, and yet there was some doubt there. Jesus had to dispel that doubt, and he did. And you today, if you have some doubts, ask God to deal with you. Open your heart right now to God to say, God, I have some doubts, just like these disciples did. I had some doubts when I was 16. I had some doubts, and yet God met me in that pastor's study office, and he changed me. I had to first repent of my sin, and that's hard. That's why the doubts are there. It's because we don't want to repent. We don't know how to repent of our sin. We don't want to give up or tell God we're sorry for ways we've sinned against him. And yet Jesus deals with the doubt here in the first part of his claim. This great claim, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the enthroned king of all the universe that we read about in Psalm 2, is now speaking not only to the disciples, but to all Christians, to all of us here. He says, Mary, John, Peter, Joe, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this is the first time Jesus says this. There's great claims he's made before this, but this greatest claim is now made by the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Where did that happen? Well, I believe it happened in heaven itself after Jesus' crucifixion, when the Father received him back into heaven. And Jesus was enthroned as king. We read that in Psalm 2, and we read of his receiving by the Father this great a pronouncement that the Father made of the Son, when he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is when Jesus received this authority. Now, you haven't seen the enthronement of a king. Oh, you've seen an inauguration of a president, but you haven't seen the enthronement of a king because it hasn't happened in quite a while here in England or in other places. But you might live to see the enthronement of a king, because Queen Elizabeth is quite old. And likely,
England will just, you will be shocked at the outbreak of celebration when a new monarch is enthroned as the new king of England. It's going to happen, I think, in your lifetime. And the enthronement is the most grand and glorious thing that can happen to a nation as it declares a new ruler. Now, the King of England or the Queen of England is not like it used to be 100, 200 years ago. But nonetheless, it's going to be a big event when it happens. This one who is declared to be the new king. But the one in heaven was even more glorious than that. It was when the Son returned and the Father declared that this is my Son, this is King of all the universe, and I give him not only great power, but I give him also authority. Authority is more than great power. Authority is the right to use the power that's been given to him. And so Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he declares that for the first time so that we can understand that as we serve him in our day, that we're underneath his authority. Not only his power, but also the right for him to use that power to extend his kingdom and to extend his reign. Jesus, first, this great claim. Secondly, his great commission. Based upon that, Jesus tells to the 11 disciples, but also us too, he says, all power in heaven, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Now, that's a little bit difficult and a little complicated, so we need to explain it. What is Jesus really saying there? And you'll notice that in that one sentence, there are four verbals, four words that have to do with action. So what is Jesus really saying there? Well, there are four verbals, but there's only one main verb. Is it go? Missions around the world are involved in going. Our friends Dean and Pam Filson today went to South Sudan, not today, but a few weeks ago. We just got a letter from them last night. There are people who are involved in going. I'm involved in going to Liberia to bring the gospel. You are involved in going downtown and around here to tell the gospel to people in your neighborhood and in your family association and your place of work. Go, therefore. Is that the main part of the word? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, which is the main verb? Well, there's only one main verb in this sentence. The others are supporting words. They support this one main verb, and the main verb is go and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. A disciple is one who is fundamentally engaged in becoming like Christ. A disciple is one who desires to be like his teacher, and Jesus said that over and over, that my followers will be like the teacher. That's what a disciple is. Now, parents, that ultimately and priority is your call. You are called to have children who progressively will become like Jesus. And they will get to their adult or young adult time in life, and they'll be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's probably told you that before. That's ultimately your goal, ultimately what you and I are called to. We're called to it right here. To cause your son or daughter to be living your life before them, to be instructing them, to be helping them, to be encouraging them towards being a disciple of Jesus. Because if they then become a disciple of Jesus in their teenage years, in their young adult years, when they too have family, they'll help their children also to become disciples of Jesus. One of the most thrilling things, I would say the most thrilling thing for a grandparent, is to see their teenage grandchildren walking with the Lord and being a disciple. And John says that. He says, no greater joy can I have than this, than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Parents, same. You know, and children, if you want to thrill your parents, if you want to have the praise of your grandparents, walk with the Lord Jesus Christ during these years. Try to be a disciple of Jesus. Try to be one who accomplishes this in yourself, and then God will use you in seeing the same thing happening to people around you as well as your own children. Make disciples, Jesus says. Now, the other elements, the going, are important. The baptizing is important, and all that includes in that baptizing. The teaching them to obey all I've commanded you is an important element of that. But make disciples. Make disciples, he calls us to. The Great Commission. He says it four times. Make disciples of all nations. Then we have at the end a great promise. The greatest promise I think God ever gave us. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why we utter the Amen through Him to the glory of God. This promise is so marvelous. Jesus says very simply, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. When you're disappointed, parents, when you're disappointed that the son and daughter is not really heartily walking with the Lord, know then that He says, lo, I'm with you always. When there's sickness, maybe even death in your family, a tragedy, He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. A great claim, a great commission, a great promise. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises His presence. What greater treasure could He give us after His resurrection and before His ascension, that He would say, and lo, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what's your response today to these things? Will you be like the soldiers who were indifferent to things that they had actually beheld and understood and seen with their eyes? Will you be like the Pharisees, who's one that is really set to plot against the Lord and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be like the angels who celebrate the things that we've talked of today? Will you be like the women who are truly converted and receiving that instruction, come, see, go tell? May we join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess today our doubt too. Just like those disciples at the Sea of Galilee, when they beheld you, some doubted. Lord, forgive our doubts that we've held on to these past weeks. God, forgive us for doubting what you showed us so clearly in past. Lord, cause us to be the ones who believe and come and see and go and tell. Father, may you work that work of discipleship first in our life. And Lord, if it's a matter of the renewal of that, we make that to you today. We renew our commitment to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be able to go and make disciples of all nations. Father, this commission is so monumental, so huge. How could we? And yet, Lord, you've commanded us. May our life add up to that. At the end of the life that we live, Lord, may we be those who say, I cooperated with the Lord in these ways. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our midst, for calling us to such a great task, for enabling us as a church to be about that task. We'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.